read verses 51 to 56. Beginning in verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messages on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, I thank you and praise you for your love and compassion, as seen in this passage before us. We thank you, Father, that you did come by sending your Son into this world, did come and hear that we might be saved, not to condemn men, but that the world through Christ might be saved. And we thank you and praise you for that. I pray that you'd help us to have a heavenly perspective on things, even as we deal with people. We do pray, Father, as we come into this text, we would understand it rightly divided, and that, Lord, you'd help us to grow in our wisdom and understanding of you as the God of this universe, and our love for you and for one another. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to this passage, we've entitled it, The Journey of Rejection. The Journey of Rejection. As we start into the passage, we read the words, "when the days," right in the beginning. Well, right away, that tells us that there's a change. Time has passed, and we'll get into the word approaching in a minute. As we move from verse 50 to verse 51, some time has passed by. How long, we are not sure. Even as we compare the Synoptic Gospels and compare the writings and do the best research we can, we're not exactly sure how many days had passed, but it's probably not a lengthy period of time. Yet, in reality, he has been, and maybe still is, until the moment of verse 51, in the house at Capernaum. You might recall that as we've been studying, he's been geographically in the Galilean area, and he's been in the house, possibly of Peter, based upon what we do know of Peter in that area, and he's been in the Capernaum area. But there's now a time for change. Some days have passed, or some time has passed, and it says in verse 51, they were approaching for his ascension. The focus of the Lord Jesus Christ to this stage has been to present himself as the Messiah. He has been making it very clear that he is the one sent from God. He is the Messiah. And he has been involved not just in saying that, but in teaching, in ministering, in instructing the people about the kingdom of God and what it is all about and who he is. And it's easy to make the claim, but he's been demonstrating it over and over again by the evidence of miracles. And that has been the center of that purpose of those miracles. It has been to focus the attention that, yes, the evidence is there. He is fulfilling Scripture. He is indeed the Messiah. And he's also been giving reference to what would come. And that is his suffering, that he must suffer. We've seen that a few times over the last few weeks. He must suffer, he must die, and also must be resurrected. His ministry has been centered up in the area of Galilee, the northern area of Israel. But now, as it says, it's approaching. This word approaching here is the word for it must come to pass. It must be fulfilled, some would translate this. Or literally, the word means to complete. So time had gone by, and now there's a time approaching that has to be completed. In other words, the finish line is there. Tomorrow, as you know, will be the Boston Marathon. And as those runners start in Hopkinton, they will start off in that area. They will all meet in that area. And then they will line up. And then the gun will sound and they will go off. But as they start, they are now moving toward a new destination. Prior to tomorrow, they've been training. They've been training in many areas. They've been working. They've been getting their bodies prepared for tomorrow to come. And when the gun sounds, their focus of attention is on the finish line. And that doesn't mean just those who win the race. Even those who will finish last, their objective is the finish line. That's where they're going. And that is their focus of attention. And to just use that as an illustration in what we're living in right in this area, in the Boston area, that is what we have here. Jesus Christ has been preparing. He's been in Galilee. He's been used of the Lord. He's instructed them as to who he is. He's been performing miracles. He's been preparing them. And now the time is approaching. And the time has come. His focus needs to go in a different direction now. And he's got his eyes focused on the finish line, if you will. And that is what we're dealing with in our text. It is a major change from the Galilean ministry. And what is the finish line? It's interesting, may in first come as a surprise to you. But in verse 51, it tells us, time was approaching. It has come to pass. It is ready for what? His ascension. His ascension. Literally, this word is translated his lifting up. And I say that to you because I want to give you a clear understanding. This is the only time that this noun is used in the entire New Testament. There is no other place to go to compare the noun. It's the only place that it's used. And it literally means to be lifting up. And because of that, just to make you aware of it, a number of translators and a number of commentaries have, rather than say ascension, have focused in on his death. And have focused in on basically the suffering that he would face. And look at this, and have interpreted verse 51 to say that the time of his approaching was his lifting up, and they compare it to what you find in John when Jesus Christ, must be lifted up on the cross, and that's all they see in it, that is what he must do. And so their focus of attention goes to the cross. However, I don't agree with that, and I want to make it clear to you. I do think, as the translators took liberty in the translation that I'm looking at, they had it right. He's focused in on the ascension. Why? Because Dr. Luke has also been used by God to write the book of Acts. And while this is the only place the noun is here, the similar word that we find with a verb has been used by Dr. Luke in several places, and I think you will see that the scripture will interpret itself. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And why is this important? Stay with me. Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. Remember, the book of Acts is being written by the same one that we are studying on Sunday mornings, and that is Luke. I'll go back to verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, that's the one we're studying, that's Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, watch, until the day when he is taken up, there's the verb form, to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. This is talking about him after his resurrection. And if you look at verse 11, they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been," verb form, "has been taken up from you into heaven," it's referring to the ascension, "will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." Verse 22, same chapter. "Beginning with the baptism of John until the day," verb form, "he was taken up from us," now he's already in heaven, so you've got the scene in preparation for him taken up, and now he is taken up, it says, "from us. One of these must become witness with us of his resurrection." All of those uses, every single one of them, is not referring to his death on the cross. It is not even referring to his resurrection. It is all centered on his ascension, his going back to the Father. Go back to Luke chapter 9, and I'll give you one other reason. If you look at what we already studied, remember this, Luke chapter 9, verse 31. He said this. I'll go back to verse 30. And behold, this was the transfiguration, you'll remember. Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory, and here's what this topic is. They were speaking of his what? Departure. And he was about to accomplish where? At Jerusalem. So I think it's very clear when you let Scripture interpret itself, and it is important, and I'm going to look at one other verse with you because it's very, very important about the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a summation, really, of what godliness is all about by its own definition. There's a lot of 3:16s in Scripture. John 3:16, well, 1 Timothy 3:16 is another one. Let's look at it. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And here's the summary. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, it's talking about Jesus Christ, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and here's the verb again, taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. All of this goes back to the fact that I want to point out to you, I think the translators get it right. When the days had now passed by, and his burden is that this must come to pass. What? He came from the Father, according to John. He was in the Father's presence before he ever came here on earth. Then he took on flesh, and his objective is to obey all of the Father's will until he goes back to the presence of the Father in the ascension. So his focus is on going and suffering, and it is on the cross, and it is on the resurrection, but that's not the finish line. The finish line is to go back and be seated at the right hand of the Father and to accomplish all of the Father's will. His work in full is his death, his resurrection, and his ascension and going back to the Father. He left the Father to come here so that he would go to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. If he stays there, you've got no Savior. He's got to be resurrected. He's been resurrected on the third day, all according to Scripture. But that's not the finish line. He didn't stay here. He returned and right now is busy interceding for believers, building his church, and preparing a place for believers. He is always involved. That's why, personally, as I studied the book of Acts with the congregation, I don't believe it's really the Acts of the Apostles. I believe it's the continuation of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what you have in that big book. Because he starts it, we get it in the Gospels, and he's really continuing to show us what Jesus Christ is doing as he goes back to his Father, leaves disciples, and they go being used of God just as we are today to build his church. Because he is very active right now, and that's what he's doing. So now in our text, what you have is a focus where he is determined, and that's what it says in verse 51, back in Luke chapter 9. When the days were approaching, time had passed, now he sees it for the ascension, he was determined. In other words, his focus of attention is not going to be up in the Galilee area. He is the Messiah. He will continue to teach that. He is going to perform additional miracles, but his real focus of attention, he is firmly attached with, he is setting his energies on what? Jerusalem. I'm going, that's what it says in verse 51, to go to Jerusalem. That's where he's going to go. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean that he had not been there before. I won't take the time with you this morning, but he's been there to visit on several occasions during some of the feasts. He's gone back for the Passover and a number of things. Neither does it mean that he will not go back to Galilee. He will. Later on in our study of Luke, we will see that he will go up there temporarily to Galilee again. Then what does it mean? His focus of attention is on the ascension, and they need to go to Jerusalem in order to get to the ascension. And now his base of operations, and that's the key. His base of operations has been in Galilee. The base of operations is changing. Very important. Things are changing. He was as a base of operations up in the Galilean area. Now his base of operations is going to be centered in Jerusalem, and it's time for change, and it will affect, again, even our context. I want to take a second here right now just for application, right on the beginning of the message in verse 51. What is that? Application to our lives. Listen carefully. Our objectives in our personal lives should never change as believers. Now, we say that, you say, you could probably be sitting there, I can think of some objectives that should change. Wait a minute. Allow me a little grace here. It should always be to know God and to know him better. As believers, every day, why do we read the Bible? Why do we come here? It should be to gain and to grow in our knowledge of who he is. Right up until the time we go to heaven, and guess what? I personally believe all of our time in heaven will be getting to know God better. That should be a goal. That should be an objective. It should always be, while we're here, to please God in whatever I'm doing, wherever I'm serving, in whatever gifts he's given me, whatever environment, whether it be at home, whether it be at the local church, whether it be at a work environment, whether it be at a social event, whether it be on vacation. I should always be looking to please him. That should never change. We should always be looking to serve him. If you're not, I'll tell you right now, if you're not serving God in some capacity, something's wrong. If you belong to him, we are here not to serve ourselves, we are here to serve him. We are here to do what he wants, not what we want. There'll be a lot of Christians that'll get to heaven, professing Christians, and let's assume real Christians, not just professing, who when they stand before God will be found a lot of disappointing because their whole life was revolving around pleasing themselves rather than pleasing God. We are also here, and that should never change, to serve others. And that's what Christ has done. He came to serve others. We are to do that. We're not here to serve ourselves in our own interests. And I appeal again to the verses that you see every week when you come in here, though you might avoid them and not want to look at them. We ought to please others and to be serving others as well in that capacity. And bottom line is to live a holy and obedient life while we're here on earth. That should never change. However, there will be changes. Our ministry will change. Our lives and responsibility will and does change. We should not fight that. The Lord had never changed his ministry of wanting to serve the Lord, his Father, or to obey his Father's will. But there's going to be some changes that are going to take place in his life, even in his base of operations, even in what he is going to accomplish. We need, listen, I believe it's practical. We need to be willing to accept this in our personal lives. That our focus may be different. And it may change over our life as God leads in our life. Because God has called you to do something right now doesn't mean you won't be doing something different later. You will always be serving him. You should always be growing in your knowledge of him. You should always be serving others as well. Some of the things that I announced. This is what we do in life. Think about it. Children, when you're young and you're an infant or young like you're being taught right now, their primary responsibility is to obey their parents and to do that. But as they grow, we hope as a teen, by the time those years come, responsibilities are different and they're learning different things and they're serving in different ways and they're doing different things. By the time they get to college, as we pray for our college students, they are now taking on different responsibilities, being used, some of them preparing to move to a different geographical location, some of them preparing for marriage, some of them preparing to get involved in a career that they've not been involved in. Their life is changing. That is not a bad thing. We need to understand that. Young marrieds, one of the most difficult things with young marrieds is they still play around like they're kids. Rather than realizing, I have now changed. I have a responsibility to a spouse. That is my chief responsibility, other than to God, obviously. And then if children come along, my life changes now. I shouldn't be living like I was when I was single. I shouldn't be living like when I didn't have any children. My responsibilities now affect me. Too many marriages are even affected by that because people are playing around, not taking the changes that God are bringing them into in their life. As we get older, that is also true. And even with a ministry, with a church, even in some of the things that we're praying about, there are some, even in the ministry, that pastors, they just want to die in the pulpit. If that's what the Lord has for them, that's fine. But they're unwilling to accept if God changes the direction and going to use you in a different capacity. One of the biggest men in my personal life that I had the respect for was J.O. Percy. Because J.O. Percy, and I had many conversations with him. At one stage, he was on the mission field for many years. Then he served in a pastor in a pulpit over a church for many years. Then he traveled around, and many of you got the benefit, as he accepted the changes that God was making in his life. And he put the focus of attention on the change, never changed his direction about serving the Lord, loving the Lord, and ministering to others. We need to accept that. Sometimes we just want to hold on to things and be little boys and girls all our life. Or be infants, if you will, even in the ministry of Christ. And not take the changes that he's given us and realize, you know what? I need to start taking on more responsibility. And as I'm growing in Christ, I need to serve him in greater capacities or do different things. That's the way God works, and it was no different with Jesus Christ. I think it's a very important thing to learn. And let me give you some biblical examples very quick because I want to move on. How about Joseph in his young life? He was just a son obeying his father, and then what do you find? He had different responsibilities. His whole life had changed. He was in prison. And before he got to prison, what did he do? He was sold into slavery, and he served the Lord in that position. Then he went into prison. What did he do? He ended up being used by God to lead the prisoners and serve the Lord in that position. Then what did he do? He became second in command in Egypt, and he accepted that position. And then he had learned, God has been doing this all of my life with all of these changes because he was preserving you as a nation. What a perspective. David was a shepherd boy. He didn't stay a shepherd boy all his life. You say, oh yes, Pastor Dan, he did. He was a shepherd. Yes, he was. But it went from watching those little sheep and fighting those bears and lion to realizing who God was as God worked in his life. And then all of a sudden, he's king. His life changed. His responsibilities changed. It would be no different if we took the time to talk about Moses and Abraham and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel, all the other prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah. And if you move into the New Testament, you got Paul and you get to the apostles. Paul was struck down on the road. He started learning about the Lord. He didn't even know about the Lord as much as he did. Later on, he's writing epistles so that we have it. Later on, he's mentoring Timothy and other people. His life was changing all the time. Didn't mean he wasn't serving the Lord. I think that's an important perspective for us as Christians. We need to realize that, yeah, you get saved and you're enjoying and you get settling, but you had better be growing and allowing God, if he's really in control of your life, to change the situations and change in your life, never changing your love for him other than it growing, or the love for others, or the love for serving him, but allow him to change you and put him wherever he wants you to be put and say, I'm here to serve you, God. And once it's there, get your focus on it and go. And that's what we find with the Lord Jesus Christ in this context. Then we come to the rejection. That's just verse 51. In verse 52 and verse 53, we have the rejection. As we said, let me read the verses. And he sent messages on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem, which he said in verse 51. His mission up till now has been one in which the people, if you remember, are coming by crowds, and they're following him. Right from this point until the end of this book, you're going to see his ministry now changes into one of rejection. Not that he's not been rejected before. But as a whole, that's what he's going to face immediately when he focuses on his new responsibility. And to jump ahead a little bit, go to Luke chapter 19, two passages in Luke. I want you to see way ahead. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, first of all. When he approached Jerusalem, it says, he saw the city, and what does he do? He weeps over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come in when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround the helm and helm you in on every side." What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that they've rejected him over and over, and he weeps over the city. And then finally, go to chapter 23 of Luke, and we will see this when we close the book, when we get there. Chapter 23, verses 20 to 23. Remember this? You know it well. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed him again, but they kept on crying out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said for a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I find no guilt in him, demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But, verse 23, they were insistent and the loud voices asking for him to be crucified. So from this moment on, all the way to that, as he focuses on the ascension in all of his work, he is going to face rejection from this point all the way to the cross of Calvary. And rather than following him just for miracles, which some will continue to do, the focus is going to go there. In verse 52 of our text in chapter 9, they go ahead first with the preparation. Now, what was that? The village is not named. It just says that it's in Samaria. So we don't know who the village is. We'll leave it there. The preparation, we're not exactly sure, but what we do know from the context is it was regarding his coming. They go to prepare this village in Samaria for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's where he's going, and they were probably involved in the very practical things of life, probably getting food and probably lodging and figuring out where they would stay as his disciples. But what does he run into? He runs into verse 53. They did not receive him. Now, I want you to catch this. Why did they not receive him? It tells us. There's no guesswork here. Because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. He goes down through Samaria, and I'll talk about it in a moment. Most of the Jews would go around it. He wants to go right through Samaria and to go down there and minister. They don't want him. Why? Because he's focused on Jerusalem. That requires explanation. Why is this? Why is that happening? You have probably heard over and over again that the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans and the Samaritans had problems with the Jews. But oftentimes, even as I've grown up in my Christianity, I hear that. But why? What went on? Why was it this way? Well, I want you to see it, so I'm going to walk you through it. Go with me first to John that I read. John chapter 4. Stay with me. We're going to look at a couple of verses here. But I hope it'll really open up what's happening here in our text in Luke 9. In John chapter 4, just verses 7 through 9, this is a Samaritan woman, but I want you to notice that in those verses, she's drawing water. The Lord asks for a drink, but look at verse 9. "Therefore, the Samaritan woman," so this is coming directly from her, "said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" Why was that the case? Who are these Samaritans? Why did this happen? Go back with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, that's in the Old Testament. If you find the book of Chronicles, if you find the book, if you got a computer, you just press buttons. But if you got a hard copy here, you go back into Samuel, you'll find Kings. Go to 2 Kings chapter 17. I want you to see this so there'll never be a question in your mind again as to why this relationship was the way it was. God had been appealing to the Jews. And as he's been appealing to the Jews to walk with him, they rejected him. And so God says that there's going to be a captivity. There was a Babylonian captivity and there was an Assyrian captivity. What happened? The Assyrians came in. 2 Kings chapter 17, I'm going to pick it up in verse 23. I'll go to verse 22. Watch, verse 22. "The sons of Israel," listen to that, "the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them." So there are sinful people. We're dealing with Israelites. We're dealing with Jews. Verse 23. "Until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Now watch verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutteth and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in places of the sons of Israel so that they possessed Samaria and lived in the cities. When this captivity took place, the first thing that happened was some of the Jews got removed, some of them were left, and they brought in other people. And they brought in their own people, and now you had a mixed people. They were not pure Jews. And not only that, they bring in idolatry and false religion. How do we know that? Look at verse 25. At the beginning of their lives there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, from which he killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. These are false gods. So he has sent lions among them. Behold, they killed them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, take there one of the priests whom you carried away in exile and let him go and live there and let them teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom he had carried away into exile from Samaria came into the land of Bethel and taught them how that they should fear the Lord. So you have a mixture of truth and error. Go down to verse 32. Save some time. They also feared the Lord and appointed among themselves priests in high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. Verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations. In other words, they're mixing the true God with the customs of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. All the way down to verse 41. So while these nations feared the Lord, that's the Jews, they also feared the idols. Their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they did to this day. What have you got? You've got a mixture so that in Samaria, what happened, some Jews were left, some were taken out, some were brought back, and they were taught not only the principles of the God of this universe, but the gods of other people, the nations. And there was this mixed race of Jews there. And then what happened, let me give you this and I'll give you the references, I won't turn you there. What you had was a return under Nehemiah and Ezra. And in that return unto them, they went back to Jerusalem. And some of these Samaritans wanted to go back. And they asked if they could help build it. You'll find that in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. A lot of people go and look at how Sanballat was there and how they didn't want to enter in. And they failed to see that in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, particularly verse 2, the Jewish people that were in Samaria said, we want to go back to worship our true God. And what happened was they said, no. You have no part with us because of the mixture of your people. That's what happened. And where did that lead? That led to this, is what I want to get you to. In 400 BC, the Samaritans said, okay, you won't let us build in Jerusalem. You won't let us go back there and be part of that. We will build our own temple on Mount Gerizim. And that's what they did. They were supposed to be worshiping in Jerusalem. They built it in Gerizim. Now go back to John chapter 4. Go back to John chapter 4. Hope you're still with me. John chapter 4, look at verse 20. Well, I'll go back and read verse 19. This woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That's Mount Gerizim. And you, your people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That's why you had that. She says the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. What was the meaning of that? They had a mongrel race in Samaria. And it was a mixture who had brought in the idolatry there. And then when Ezra and Nehemiah went back to build up Jerusalem so that the worship could be there, the Samaritans weren't allowed to go. And so they said, okay, we will build our temple at Mount Gerizim. And that's what they did. And so what you've got is they are building it there. And so the Samaritans were not worshiping in Jerusalem. When Jesus Christ went back to Jerusalem, when he went for the feast days, the Samaritans went to Mount Gerizim. That's why you have John chapter 4. And that's why you have them not going through. So, and by the way, another point of reference for you, just so you know, this wasn't the only area, was the worship. Also, the Samaritans would not accept the Old Testament prophets. It had gotten to the stage that the Samaritans would only accept the teachings of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so you had this conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. So what would happen was the Jews would go around Samaria. They wouldn't pass through Samaria because these people didn't even worship with us. They were of a mongrel race. And this woman at the well understood that. She said, why are you even talking to me? Because you don't have any, the Jews have nothing to do with us. But Jesus was fixed on his course, and he was going to go right through Jerusalem. That's going to be important in a minute. He's going to Jerusalem right through Samaria. And you'll notice back in our text now, go back in Luke 9, that he had his mindset that he is going to be determined to be focused on Jerusalem, and he sends them ahead to the town of Samaria, a village in Samaria, to make arrangements, but they will not receive him. Why? Now you understand why it says this. Because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. He was going to the place of his worship, and in their mind, you don't go there. You worship in Mount Gerizim. And so what he was saying, if he's going there, he cannot be the Messiah. We want nothing to do with this guy. That's why you now get the reaction in verse 54. What's the reaction? When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Put it into context. What you've got is a situation where they now look, they don't even want to go there to begin with. And Jesus wants to go there, and they reject him. And so them, as disciples who didn't want to go there to begin with, but are following the Lord, say, good, let's wipe them out. And they probably thought about Elijah. Many commentaries do think that's true. It's probably true. Because you remember what happened with Elijah with the false prophets? He calls down fire from heaven and just destroys them and wipes them out. And so here you are with people who are followers of Jesus Christ, the disciples. They know their Messiah, and they don't like the Samaritans to begin with, which are partly Jew. And so they don't look beyond the image of God. They don't look beyond the circumstances that these people need salvation. They're not as concerned about that. They're concerned about these people that we don't like, and this is our opportunity. You know what, Lord? Can I call down fire and just wipe them out? You ever feel that way sometimes? I just wish that I was not living in this time in which our nation is the way it is. The world is turning against the biblical principles of morality, the biblical principles of gender, the biblical principles of prayer, the biblical principles, and you know what, Lord? Let's just wipe them all out. Where would you be if the Lord had had that attitude when you didn't know him? Where would I be? You know, sometimes that righteous indignation gets out of hand. That's why you have the Lord's comment. They want to destroy them. This reminded me in my personal study, and I'll give you the reference without turning, of Romans chapter 10. Verse 2. It says of the Jewish people, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. These people had a zeal for God. The disciples wanted to follow the Lord, but not according to knowledge as to why he even came. There was no compassion. There was no mercy. There was no seeing, like James says, how can we pray to God and then curse men who are made in his own image and likeness? They didn't see the need for bringing salvation to these people. They might have been like Jonah with Nineveh, which I'll refer to in just a minute or two. So what happens? Verses 55 and verses 56, Jesus rebukes them. And it's mild to begin with, but he says, he turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. If the Lord wiped them out, there'd be no hope of salvation. I won't take the time to turn there. I encourage you to do it on your own. In John chapter 4, you know what happened with that Samaritan woman? Samaritan woman? Not only Samaritan, but a woman? And when I say that, I hope people know, that's not derogatory toward me. That's the way they looked at it in that day. And you know what happened? That woman, who had five husbands and was living with someone who was not her husband and got rebuked, turns around and says, isn't this the Christ? And in John chapter 4, it says, and many came to believe on Jesus Christ. And you know what else? The many who came to believe brought others down, and it says this, many more believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of even what the woman said, but because they came to Christ's side and heard it and saw him for themselves. That's in Samaria. The Lord has souls all over this world. And you know what? I praise the Lord, by the way, something that just happened recently in the ministry here, and I mean it by way of encouragement to you folks. Yesterday on my street, in my neighborhood, men from this church went around door to door, knocking on my neighbor's doors, telling them about this church. Why? Because they were involved in that program, the Merrimack Valley Outreach that we pray about and you hear about. That was going on while I was working in my backyard. And you know what they found? I haven't talked to any of them, but I talked to my wife, because while I was busy in the back, she was talking with them. And what I found out is they got rejected by a lot of my neighbors because Jehovah's Witnesses had been in my neighborhood recently. They didn't want to see any more stuff. Others didn't want to hear anything about religion. But they know who I am. And whoever got left that material, I guarantee this, they're going to pick it up, and when they see this message from Pastor Dan, they're going to say, wait a minute, isn't he the guy across the street? And the door's going to get open because you men were faithful. God has people in our neighborhoods. God has people at our workplaces. God has people for us to reach out to. And we ought not be so bold that we want them condemned to hell. The Lord has no pleasure sending someone to heaven, hell, according to Ezekiel. No pleasure whatsoever. He will do it out of his justice. The fact is that many would come to be saved. And you know what? Jonah lost the perspective. Let's just go there for 1 second, please. Turn to the book of Jonah. That's in the Minor Prophets. And if you're like I was many times, what happens is you're already in a panic mode. Where do I go? I can't find these books in the Old Testament. Well, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, then Micah. If that didn't help, just go a little bit back in the Old Testament. You'll find it. We read the story of Jonah and the fish, which is biblical. The whale, I'm not so sure. Could have been, but I don't know. But whatever. You go back to chapter 3. You know the story, by the way. Jonah doesn't want to go there. Why? And I want you to understand that this is our text here. Jonah didn't want to go there because he knew how wicked. These were people in Nineveh, by the way, who killed the Jews and took pleasure in decapitating them and putting their heads on their swords and marching around as a trophy. That's vivid, but that's a true story. They took pleasure in that. And so, no way. That's why Jonah runs away. Jonah doesn't want to go there because of all the people, he doesn't want them to get saved. But what happens? The message of God goes after he gives a swimming lesson to Jonah and a digestive message, puts him on the sand, and then says, "You now go." And he goes. Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. And the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from the throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water." What happened? They repented. Jonah didn't want that. How do you know that? Go to the end of chapter 4. Look at verse 11. He's fighting before that over a little, if you will, wasn't a tree, it was a gourd, over there giving him some shade. You know, "I can't stand this heat." "Oh, beautiful shade, great." And he gets all upset because this thing withers. And God comes down and says, basically, "You're worried about your comfortableness." Look at verse 11. "Should I not have had compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals?" You just want me to wipe out the animals? You want me to wipe out all the infants and babies? You want me to wipe out all those children because you are upset about the way they treated you and your people? You don't know the heart of God. All the way back to Luke chapter 9. So you don't know where the Spirit's in you. We have a responsibility, folks, to pray for our government. That's Timothy, very clear. Romans, we need to remember that they have been placed there. Don't you ever forget this, whether you like a president, you don't like a president, whether you like a governor, you don't like a governor, we don't ever forget that they are ministers of God by God's word. Our responsibility is to pray. And those wicked people that we run into are no different from before you and I came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh, you may not have had an immoral life. Maybe you didn't do drugs. Maybe you didn't murder anybody. But I can tell you something. You were an enemy of God, a sinner in need of salvation, and by God's grace, he reached you. And what we need to do is have a heart for the people who don't know God. Even his disciples had lost that. And we find it in verse 56. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives. If he did that, where would we be? He didn't come to destroy men's lives. He came, why? To save them. And they went on into another village. And for those of you that are really students of the word, and you're looking and said, "There's a variant there." There is a variant. I'm not dealing with it. Why? Because everywhere in Scripture, the message is the same. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy lives. He came to save. Isn't that what John 3, 16, 17, and 18 are? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him could be saved." We need to have that heart. We need to have the heart on the lost. We need to see that the wicked neighbors, if you will, the wicked family members that don't know Christ, anyone, the Muslims, the Jews, whatever nationality, whatever religion you want to get into, people that are involved in Buddhism, all of those folks need to know Christ. We need to have a heart of compassion. Jesus has his focus. He's ready to go and change his focus. And let me come back to that as I wrap things up. We need to be ready for change in our own life. His focus of attention was in Galilee. It's now moving. Now he's centered all the way to the finish line. And he's not going to let anybody take him off that course, even his own disciples. And the finish line is when he's back with his Father. But until then, his now focus is on Jerusalem. He was rejected right away. He takes his base of operations and begins to move in a different direction. And immediately the first people he comes to are the people that are hated by the Jews. And that's because they're all mongrel. And I gave you some of that background today to understand and appreciate some of that. Too many churches. Too many pastors are so involved in that type of thing. I'm not talking about the gospel. I'm not talking about the fundamentals of the faith that we don't waver on. You never, ever compromise that. But they're worried about the people who maybe have just had a little different thing in their life, or maybe had some things in their life, and they want nothing to do with them. That was the disciples. I want nothing to do with those Jewish people, rather than seeing those are people we need to reach out to. And they wouldn't do it. They were afraid that they would singe their garments, that they would be affected. The Lord was rejected. That didn't deviate. If you live a godly life, you will face persecution. There's a good thing for you to think about. If you're not facing persecution, maybe you're too friendly with the world. Don't be so quick to condemn others. You have, and I have, the good news. We need to reach out to others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's focused. He's going to go there. And I gave you a little glimpse. He's rejected in the beginning, will be rejected all the way from now on. But he's still going to go. And he's ready for the change because he's still purposed on serving his father's life. We need to have that outlook. We need to look at the loss of this age, those that are involved in drugs. I'm not saying you spend all your time with them. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you jump in with all those that are involved in immorality, that you jump in with all of the philosophy of the world that's wrong. We never do that. But do you and I have the heart of compassion to see how lost they are? And as the Lord does at the end of this book, weeps over even his people because they couldn't see? Do we have that heart of compassion? God, open their understanding. Help them to see that you are God. Even his own disciples lost the perspective. And I have to be honest. I got to believe that if I was there, I probably would have took the lead. God's put in my heart a desire to lead. And by nature, that's what I do, whatever I'm involved in. And I probably would have took the lead and said, Lord, let me be the one to call down fire. Not proudly. It's probably who I would have been. I can't look at the disciples and say, yeah, what's the matter with those guys? I have to look at myself and say, what's the matter with me? Where's my heart of compassion like I need to have? Where's my reaching out to them? Because Christ is still building his church. And probably right in this room, there are people that don't know Christ. But he wants you to understand that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to bring people into the church of Jesus Christ, not to play religion, but to love him and to carry on the message of salvation to others. Might we be ready for change? Might we serve the Lord? Might we have a heart of compassion, not compromising the gospel, not compromising our convictions, but seeing man as he really is when he doesn't know Christ, lost, an enemy of Jesus Christ, and involved in condemnation, in need of good news, and let's be willing to reach out to them with the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you that you chose, as you started to focus on Jerusalem, to first go where your disciples would never have gone, right into the heart of Samaria, because you had a heart for the people. You had a heart for them to know the gospel, and we thank you that in time, many in that area came to know Christ as Savior. Father, it might be our neighborhoods, it might be our workplace, it might be our contacts. Maybe we're in the midst of places we don't want to be. But help us never to be ashamed of the gospel. Help us to understand that it is not us, but the power of the gospel that brings people to salvation, just as it did with us. Give us a heart that weeps over the lost. Help us to be ready for change in our life. Help us to see that we be growing as the disciples needed to. We thank you for this example of Christ. We commit this week before us to you, asking that you'd help us to serve you well, that you might get the honor and glory in our life. And through us, that we might shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, as we hold forth the word of life, that others might come to Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.